Well, I hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, graciously underwritten for you by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can visit them on the web, lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship. A joy to be with you today as we turn toward the very challenging chapter of Genesis 6. And joining us in our exploration today is Pastor Philip Block of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Seymour, Indiana. Pastor Block, welcome.
Thank you very much.
Am I saying Block right, or do you say it a different way?
You know, the old German pronunciation, Block, is the correct one, but I accept it, Block, too.
Okay, good. All right. Well, you know, this is we've had an awful lot of joy as we worked our way through these chapters, but this really does introduce a whole pile of very complicated, difficult things right up start, you know, right as we begin the chapter. So if ever there was a time that we needed to beseech the gift of the Holy Spirit for the understanding of the Word of God, I think it's today. So would you be kind enough to pray for us that the Holy Spirit would open our hearts and minds to understand and rejoice in His Word.
Be happy to. Spirit of the living God, we give you thanks this day. We thank you for the blessings of forgiveness and salvation that you reveal to us in your Word and your Son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And also, Lord, we thank you for the ability to gather together to study your Word, your revelation to us. And we know, O Lord, that we can only understand that through your Spirit's guidance. And so we pray that you would bless our study with your Spirit's presence now, for Jesus' sake and in His name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Pastor, I have been studying along as I go here in Genesis 6 in two sources. The first was the Valerius Herberger, the Great Works of God. I recommended that the last time we were on the air, translated by my dear friend Matthew Carver. And it's really great, except it pulled a typical commentary on me. When it came to the opening verses of Genesis 6, it ignored them. just like they weren't there and skipped on to the stuff that he did understand. It reminded me of Luther's advice when you're reading the scripture where he said, you know, and if you come to something you don't understand, well, give glory to God and go on.
That's right. That's right.
But Luther, in his Genesis commentary, has an awful lot to say about these verses, and I think quite insightful. And the Lutheran Study Bible, not surprisingly, kind of runs with him on this. So let's go ahead and begin with Genesis 6 and the opening verses. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Let's just stop with that. You know, there's so many different kind of interpretations of this. Do you want to go down the road of any of them and tell us, you know, even the ones that you think are wrong? You know, what does it mean?
Yeah, I know that this has been one of those points of speculation, exactly what were the daughters of man, and then the sons of God.
Mm-hmm.
And even some of the early church fathers were divided on this. Some think that, you know, the sons of God may have been some kind of angelic beings that were having relations with daughters of man. I know that Luther kind of rejects that view and goes more toward sons of God, meaning godly sons, those that were serving God, trusting Him.
The children of Seth, as he would put it, right?
Right.
I mean, he says there's the Cainites and there's the Sethites.
Right.
You know, you either come from Cain and you're and his church, if I mean even uses that word, the Cainite church, or you come from Seth.
Right. Right. It's kind of like believers or, you know, unbelievers, godly or ungodly.
In which case, this passage would be heard to say that. Go ahead.
Yeah, the sons of God being the godly, those who live by faith, those who were heirs of the promise, saw that the daughters of man, or we might say those who turned away from God, And so went kind of through the intermarriage that's occurring between these two lines.
So you have what we would say, the thing that's forbidden in the New Testament. This always blows me away. I mean, we have pastors that will go to the mat to not let somebody sing or play at their marriage. You know, here comes the bride, but they'll let them marry a heathen. But you know, Saint Paul was really clear, do not be unequally yoked with, you know, with an unbeliever.
Right. Right, and we see that in the Old Testament, too.
Right.
You know, that the godly line, when they were marrying the Canaanites later on, with ungodly lines of people, results in all kinds of people becoming ungodly in the end. And, you know, because of that wicked corruption, the godly in the subsequent generations forsook the faith and became corrupted.
Yeah, yeah. And there's something, I mean, we always forget this because it doesn't work so well in English, but, you know, when Adam, you know, we forget that, again, the Hebrew gives us this picture of humanity as this organic whole blooming mm-hmm. out into the world. But this description of the lust that they felt that they would overthrow their faith to gratify their lust. Is at the heart of it. And Luther, I'm going to just share a little bit of Luther on it because he was just gold.
Yes, please do.
So the increase of men of which Moses speaks refers not only to the times of Noah, but also to the age of the earlier patriarchs. It was then that the transgression of the first table, namely contempt of God and of his word, had its beginnings. After this followed the flagrant sins, the injustice, tyranny, and lusts of which Moses makes particular mention here, and from which he starts out as from the source of evil. Consult all the historical accounts. Look at the Greek tragedies, the barbarian and Latin histories of all time. You will discover that every sort of trouble has its origin in lust. Where the word is not present or is disregarded, man cannot avoid falling into lusts. And lust brings with it countless other evils, haughtiness, injustice, perjury, and so on. These sins cannot be curbed in any other manner than by the first table, meaning, you know, the first three commandments, when men begin to fear God and to put their trust in him. Then they'll follow the word like a lamp going before them in the darkness and will not engage in those offenses, but will beware of them. But when the first table is set aside, it becomes possible for shameful deeds and sins of all sorts to prevail. I just wanted to go, like, amen. He's describing our world.
Yes, very much so.
Yeah, yeah.
And really nothing new under the sun there. We see that same tendency, you know, and Luther, I think, really hits the nail on the head there in that quote.
Yeah, yeah. So they, you know, that they choose, they took as wives any they choose. Luther also reads that as even without the woman's consent, they just,
yeah,
you know, they just grabbed a woman and said, "Now you're mine."
Right, and it kind of talks there, you know, that they saw that they were beautiful, you know,
yeah.
And we talk about the lust of the eyes,
yeah,
and they
yeah.
took. Yeah. Wives for themselves, yeah.
Whoever they chose. And I think the Hebrew there for beautiful is actually tov, you know, so they saw that they were good. I mean, it's sort of like an echo of God's, and it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. But they're looking at, here, they're perverting the good that God
right.
gave by their sinful desires, the lust of the eyes.
Correct.
All right. Well, then comes this really weird verse, verse 3. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. And also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Again, well, first of all, let's just deal, what does this mean? My spirit shall not abide in man forever. Any take on that?
Yes, and you know, there's also that word for, you know, shall not abide can also be strive with man.
Content, and, fight, yeah.
Yeah, fight yeah. with man, and with man forever. Because he is also flesh. And I know, I think one of the parallel passages that talks about there that, you know, the Lord is patient with man. He realizes that we are but dust, a passing breeze that does not return. And the Lord being the eternal one, you know, he knows that man is sinful and mm-hmm. That he's patient to a point until that patience, that day of grace kind of runs out, and then there is consequences. And, you know, and there's another passage, I think it's in Nehemiah 9, where it says, "For many years you were patient with them. You know, by your spirit you admonished them through your prophets, and yet they paid no attention, so you handed them over, you know, to the neighboring peoples later on as a judgment." So the spirit shall not abide or contend or strive with man forever is how I kind of read that.
Yeah, the it reminds me in a way of there's that passage in James about the you know, he the spirit he put in us yearns jealously.
Yeah,
and I think nobody knows what that passage. I mean, he's quoting scripture, but is the passage he's quoting there or alluding to there this one? I've often wondered.
Yeah, that's a good question, and that is. I know the passage you're talking about. You know, you think about that God is a jealous God. You know that he does not share his glory with idols or anyone else. He wants us. He wants the heart of his people to be, you know, after his heart.
And so this one comes, this message comes that there is a day of grace, but the day of grace does not go on forever. And that's true. I mean, we're in an age of grace, but we recognize that in lives, in individual lives, there are days of grace, moments of grace, if you will. And that they simply don't go on forever. There comes a time where God actually just says, okay, you can have it your way.
Yes. Yeah. Sometimes he uses sin. He allows us to have things that we think are good in order to correct or to maybe punish sin in the world. And so every sin has its consequence. And, mm-hmm. you know, God's, he certainly is patient. He's gracious. He's merciful.
Yeah.
But we're not to trifle with that grace or to, you know, take it for granted.
Right. Now, that word abide or contend, fight, Luther has a great section on this too. I just have to share this because
Please.
It just cracked me up. You know, he disses the rabbis' take that's derived from, you know, they're trying to do grammar by etymology. It's derived from sheath, they argue. And so my spirit won't be sheathed in man forever. In other words, you know, this very Platonic way of reading it, right?
Yeah.
You know, and listen to this comment Luther throws out there. I thought it was gold. He says, "Tell me, what language has there ever been that men have successfully learned to speak as a result of grammatical rules? Are not rather those languages that adhere most closely to rules, such as Greek and Latin, nevertheless learned by using them? Therefore, how great a folly it is in the insistence in the instance of the sacred language, where theological and spiritual matters are treated, to disregard the particular character of the subject matter and to arrive at the sense on the basis of grammatical rules." Wow.
Yeah, wow.
I would invite our exegetical departments to ponder Luther there.
That would be great if they could.
But I mean, I think his point's really well set there. I mean, grammatical rules are things that you apply after the fact to try to describe how something is being used. It's not like the language conforms to the rules. It's that the rules are an attempt to describe how the language is being used.
Yes.
And if you turn it on its head, then you're led astray. So he says you need to know the subject matter here, and that won't lead you astray. It's not talking about God treating his, you know, this is not the spirit that he breathed into man at the beginning. This is his Holy Spirit, and he ties it directly to the John 16 stuff. You know, he convicts sin, righteousness, judgment. That's his job. He's striving, trying to convince men to repent, but man wouldn't. And so the result of this, he says, was the time that the Nephilim, I love, you know, the nothing like just transliterating when you don't have a clue, right?
Right.
So, you know, Luther does translate it as giants, but he says they weren't giants in stature.
Right.
They were giants in the way people thought of them. They were great, important, noble people.
Right.
And look at what they were doing. They had the name of being the sons of God. But look what they did. They totally ignored the word of God. They fought against the Holy Spirit, who was trying to call them to repentance. And God finally says, "Fine, I've had enough of it."
Right, exactly. Yeah, the Nephilim, the mighty men of renown. Yeah, it's, and then that's another one of those. You know, when you talked about Genesis 6, it certainly does have its unique and intriguing concepts here at the beginning of this chapter, doesn't it?
Yeah. I mean, the people can fall into an ocean of speculation just about verses 1-4.
Right, and even that word, you know, Nephilim from Nephal, you know, fallen ones, or you know, falling over to fall. You know, these probably, you know, mighty warriors, strong, sturdy men. Some even call them thugs.
Thugs. That's in the Lutheran Study Bible, isn't it?
Yeah.
I love that. The thugs.
The thugs who looked up, you know, were looked up to by people of their day.
Yeah.
You know, God is kind of painting this picture here of that human condition before the flood, all the things going on.
Yeah. And we had this sense of the fall sort of rippling out and expanding and getting bigger and bigger and its consequences in the world.
Yeah.
And I think it reaches its zenith when we come to these next words.
Yes.
The Lord saw, verses 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I just want to stop on that, because this to me should be the sedes doctrina of the doctrine of original sin.
Mm-hmm.
You know, what I remember having a discussion years ago, Pastor, with my brother-in-law on this, and I remember he said, well, surely that's just like a huge exaggeration, right?
Yeah.
And I said, you know, that the very fact that we would even think that, and I love that thought, right? You know, I wish it were an exaggeration, but no. In the eyes of the All-Holy One, it's really true that our wickedness is great, and it's very true that every intention of the thoughts of my heart, they are only evil continually, understood when my heart is left to itself apart from having resisted and turned away from the grace of God.
Right, exactly. You know, it echoes in the background there, Psalm 51:5, you know, where it talks about that surely we've been sinful from the time of our conception.
Yes.
At birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me.
You know, and I know people do struggle with that. They're like, well, you know, because they think of sin as doing and not doing, and they don't think of sin as a state.
Right.
And if we help, I mean, the cool thing that we have in our Lutheran tradition or theological tradition is to recognize that sin corrupts a nature, and the result of its corruption of human nature is that by the course of nature, human beings, each human person, is turned in on himself or herself, turned away from God, away from the neighbor, inward looking, self-obsessed. And you don't have to teach that. You don't have to instruct a person toward that. You know, no little child learns it from their environment. They're born that way. That's what's going to happen. Watch them grow up, right? Did you ever teach your kids to say me, mine, you know,
no.
or to stomp their foot at you and say no?
It doesn't take long for that little inner sinner to pop out, does it?
Right. And even when they're, before they can talk, I remember, you know, poor mom's just exhausted there in the middle of the night, and the baby starts saying, okay, I'm hungry. And if mom doesn't immediately hop to it and get there, the baby gets a little agitated and then gets more agitated. And you just stop and see that squalling little baby, bright red with fury, shaking because mom wasn't there to give the milk when I wanted it. Do they understand the wrath? No. But is the wrath there? Yes.
Yes.
Yeah, and so you can see this terrible indictment. One of the things that Book of Concord says is that none of us can really actually believe this doctrine of original sin without the illumination of the Holy Spirit.
Correct.
And yet it also amazes me. Chesterton said it's the only dogma of the church that you can actually empirically prove, but it's the most disbelieved. Because it's reasonable and in our face doesn't mean that the sinful humanity does not want to believe it.
You know, Jeremiah, he talks about, I think it's in Jeremiah 17:9, where he speaks, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure.
Yeah, desperately wicked, I think is the way the King James
says it. Who can understand it?
Yeah.
And so we talk about, you know, it's deceitful to begin with, and it can even deceive us into thinking that, oh, well, you know, we're not sinners, or babies aren't sinners.
Or that sin's not so bad.
Yeah, sin, that's not so bad. You know, they're worse people.
Right.
But, you know, it's part of our nature. It's not just what we do. It's who we are in the flesh.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yes. Yeah.
A total corruption of our human nature.
I mean, this is why Paul would say in Ephesians 2 that we are, you know, by nature, we were children of wrath.
Yes.
You know, by according to the course of nature, as we're born into this world from this fallen seed, this Ha'adam that spreads out into the world, our participation in that guarantees that we are participants from the very first moments of our breath in his sin and in his fall.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yes.
Well, let's add the next. I'm debating whether we'll get the next verse in before the break. We're just going to, we'll try. Verse 6, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. That, to me, is the most terrifying verse, I think, in all of the sacred scriptures.
Yeah, alongside that one where it says, you know, that the Holy Spirit is grieved.
Hmm.
Yeah, those are sobering passages, aren't they?
Yeah, yeah. If the Lord is sorry that he made us and therefore proposes to do something about it, there is nothing you can do about it.
Mm-mm.
I mean, I think this is one of the great ahas that Luther has in the bondage of the will, is that, you know, you can't manipulate him.
You can't
manipulate the desired action you want out of him. You can't use repentance as a bargaining chip. You can't use, you know, I'll try, I'll do better, whatever. I mean, all that stuff's wiped out. It's gone. It's history. And you literally live at the receiving end of what God dishes out. And, I remember, you know, Dr. Daigle saying, if he wants to be a god of wrath to you, you can't stop him.
Right. <You know? laughs>
and that's it, it's only at that point, I think, that true repentance can really begin.
Correct.
When we recognize, oh my goodness, what could we do about this? Nothing.
Right.
But
we're totally dependent.
Thank the Lord that his sorrow and his grief come up with a slightly different solution in the long run. I have to add one more thing before we go on. It sounds an awful lot when you read chapter 6, and then when you read chapter 8, when God says, "I'm going to bring the, you know, he's going to bring the flood on the earth because the wickedness of man is great." And at the end of the flood, he says, "Well, you know, I will never wipe out the world again because the wickedness of man is great." I have never, I still look at that and I just scratch my head. Do you have any insight?
Yeah, it's kind of, and I think we see that Noah, you know, even though it says, and we're going to get into this in the next verses, that, you know, he was a righteous man, blameless. He walked with God. Noah was still a sinner too, in mm-hmm. need of God's grace and forgiveness. That sin wasn't washed away with the flood. It would continue. And it continues to the present day, doesn't it?
And boy, that has implications for us in baptism. We will have to pick that up on the other side of these announcements.
Sounds
we'll be right
great.
Back.
The Lutheran Heritage Foundation translates and publishes the Book of Concord in the Amharic language for pastors in Ethiopia. LHF also translates and publishes other good Lutheran books into many languages to help churches around the world introduce people to the Savior, Jesus Christ. You can learn about matching funds currently available to help LHF Missions publish almost 40,000 books at lhfmissions.org.
Hi, this is Paul Clayton for Pastor Jolly John Lukomsky, inviting you to listen to Wrestling with the Basics Saturday mornings at 9:05 on AM 850.
Thank you.
Word.
Right here on KFUO, the Messenger of Good News. Our guest for the day is Pastor Philip Block of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Seymour, Indiana. And we are really privileged and honored to have this show underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Again, you can visit them on the web at lhfmissions.org. A reminder, please feel free to join in our discussion anytime during the hour. You can send an email to KFUO at KFUO.org or call in locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Now, Pastor, you just made the incredibly good. I mean, I'm glad you said it that way. So Noah passing through the flood still ends up being a sinner. And the favor of God still is that which covers his sin. And there's a real parallel in that to us in baptism there.
Yes, very much so.
I think of something Schmemann wrote years ago. He said, baptism is sin's forgiveness, not its removal. It introduces the sword of Christ into your life. And I always thought, he's been reading Luther's Small Catechism, or maybe even the Large Catechism. That's exactly the point. It gives forgiveness, and that forgiveness itself begins to be the sword by which the sin begins to be driven forth.
Yes.
All right, well, let's keep going here. Verse 7. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land. Man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. Can stop there again. Why do the animals and the creeping things, why do they share this same fate?
Yes, and you know, it's kind of a sad, I think, truth or recollection again that man's sin didn't just affect humanity, but during the fall, we also see the natural order also, you know, being under the curse of sin, like the whole world, the whole cosmos is under sin's grasp and is yearning, as in the pains of childbirth, to be delivered, the Bible says.
Yeah, you went right to Romans 8, and I was actually going to read the passage because I think it's well worth hearing. Listen to these words, Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Interesting
yeah.
expression that ties back to Genesis 6 there, too.
Yeah.
For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. You know, there was a famous sermon by Herbert Lindemann years ago where he cited some, I don't know, some Anglican divine who had a dog that he loved an awful lot, right? And so, you know, when Rex died, he had put on Rex's tombstone these words, "Here lieth Rex, for whom Romans 8:21 doth obtain some small hope."
I haven't heard that one. That's great.
Yeah, I love it every time. And you know what? I think about our Lord Jesus' own words too, where he didn't say, "Behold, I will make new things." He says, "Behold, I make all things new."
Right.
He's going to make all the creation itself is aching and longing for this. And because we dragged it all down with our sin, basically we threw open the door by which death entered into and invaded.
Yeah.
And so that's us. That, I mean, we're the ones who did that. And,
right.
And as a result of that, the creation itself experiences wrath, the wrath of God.
And we know that God made everything perfect. It was good, very good.
Yeah.
You know, and that his creation was perfect, and man despoiled that through the fall into sin. And yet, through Christ, He's going to make it new, recreate it again, the way it was originally intended to be.
Right. Well, we have David on the line calling from St. Charles. Hey, David.
Hi. Interesting topic today. I want to ask, when a person becomes a Christian, we still fall into this trap of sin. Now, as far as trusting Christ for our justification, how do we trust him for our sanctification? Because there's all kinds of gimmicks on how to overcome sin, but, you know, repentance can become a rather redundant thing, too. And does Christ look at you and go, oh, you blew it again? You know, why are you even talking to me? I mean, can you answer that? Because we're all in the same boat.
Amen. We're all with Noah in this story. Yeah,
yes.
Right. Pastor, any thoughts?
Well, and you know, and that's something, like you say, you know, repentance involves that godly sorrow, that contrition over the fact that we have offended God. We have broken his law. And that we also receive then the forgiveness of sins that Jesus died to win for us. And we know that even though repentance involves that change, you know, our change of heart or attitude toward that sin, that we still fall into sin. We just thank God that in his grace that he continues to forgive because he knows. And I think that this section also says he knows that we are but flesh. He knows that we struggle daily and mightily with habits that seem hard to drown, hard to go away. And that's why we return to our baptism and to the forgiveness of sins where the Lord is located again and again, because we need him. Our hearts are still evil.
Yeah, and when it says for his, this might be, I don't know how far we want to speculate here, but, you know, he knows that we are flesh, basar. You think about how that's used in Ezekiel 22. I mean, it becomes a euphemism for, for the human sexual organs.
Yes.
And so the stress there would seem to be, you know, he knows and these guys have gotten into trouble because of their lust.
Right.
And when people talk about struggling and sanctification, so many times I think what people are talking about is fighting against the sinful sexual desires that arise again and again and again. Mm-hmm. And I think it's really helpful here to get the Lutheran doctrine of sanctification straight. The point is, God forgives you all of your sin. That pardon is given you. And inside that pardon, he also gives you the gift of the Holy Spirit, who does begin renewing you. He plants inside of you, inside of your basar, in your flesh, he plants a real heart, a heart of basar that Ezekiel will talk about. A real heart, a human heart, a restored, correct heart that desires the things of God. And then you have this unending struggle the entirety of your life. Which heart will you live from? The heart of stone or the heart that the Holy Spirit has made new inside of you? I always liken it unto a garden. You have the garden in front of you and, you know, can you weed it once and say you're done? You know, what will happen if you just let the weeds grow? They'll choke out and destroy the new life that's there. And so the Christian, by daily contrition and repentance, continually is pulling out the weeds. And the plea that I would would plead to David and to anybody else who's listening is, don't be discouraged when the same sin comes back again. Don't be, you know, this is, you have this sinful flesh from which the stuff's, the junk's going to continue to arise till you die. Do not be discouraged. The forgiveness of Christ covers all your sin, and be strengthened by that forgiveness to continue the fight. It really won't be a losing battle, because on the last day, that's what's not going to rise, the rebellion in your flesh.
Right.
All right. Thank you. Well, we also have some other callers on the line. We have Jan calling from Atlanta. Hi, Jan.
Hi, Pastor. I heard you say something was puzzling. You remember what you were talking about?
Well, there was a lot that's puzzling in this chapter about what is the nature of the sons of God and the daughters of men. What exactly are the Nephilim? Those are the two puzzles that I was probably referring to. Oh, no. I know what else. You're talking about the puzzling part that in The reason God gives for bringing the flood is the same reason he gives that he won't bring a flood again. That's the puzzling you're probably thinking of.
Oh, okay. I was thinking that Genesis 9, verses 11 and following might speak to that. And I'd like your help with a comparison between 9:11 and Luke 21 verse 33, where in the Luke passage Jesus says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, mm-hmm. but my words will not pass away." I've heard evangelicals and others say, God's not going to destroy the world, that, you know, it's just going to, I don't know what they think.
Well, yeah, you know what, I think on that, if we give the full story that's given there in Second Peter, it's not that the world will never again be destroyed by water, but God most certainly will destroy the world, the universe, by fire, if you will, to put it together. He will make it all new, but he will do it by passing it through fire. That's sort of a constant in the scriptures, where, you know, Paul talks about every deed of ours is going to be tested by fire. I think of him as taking it apart at the seams and then putting it all back together. Would you say that's fair, Pastor?
Yes, I think, you know, he's going to purify, he's going to make it new. Mm-hmm. It will be like, but without the sin and the corruption that it currently longs to be delivered from.
But it will be the same world in the sense that it's your body that's going to be raised from the dead.
Right.
It's not going to be a different body. It will be your body. How this can be, we just simply say, you know, the Lord Almighty, who makes all things by the power of his word, he knows this. And he has not revealed to us the how.
Right.
We also have Larry on the line calling from Delwa. Hey, Larry.
Morning, pastors. How are you?
Doing well, thank you.
Very well.
A couple quick comments, and then I would like you to respond. I think what we need to remember that we're born dead, right, Pastor?
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
So we bring baptism into the equation. We go to John chapter, I think it's chapter 3. Nicodemus didn't understand mm-hmm. when Jesus told him he had to be born from above, the Greek word being a nothing. So when we talk about justification and sanctification, like David was earlier, there's a verse that talks about he that justifieth also sanctifieth.
Right.
So our baptism is our conduit to our justification, which is our conduit to our sanctification, the daily process of struggle that Luther always refers to. Secondly, and I would like your comment on this. We always refer, I don't know that we always do, but it's referred to that the Holy Spirit is the silent partner in the Trinity. And I would dispute that. I would say that as you grow in your faith, the Holy Spirit is the most vocal of the triune God. And I will hang up and listen to your comments on that.
Pastor, thoughts?
Yes, I you know, I think that that's a very good point that, you know, the Holy Spirit, I think the anonymous part of the Trinity is maybe in that he always points us to the Savior. However, the Holy Spirit is extremely active throughout the Christian's life in bringing us to faith and keeping us in the faith and daily and richly forgiving our sins through the means.
And he's hardly silent if he's the one who is the one who inspired the scriptures.
Exactly.
But exactly like you said, he's the one who, when he yaks, he wants to yak about Jesus.
And, you know, Martin
he doesn't Luther, yak about himself.
Yeah, he's pointing to, you know, he's pointing you to your Savior. However, he is very active, and I appreciate that question. I think we don't ever want to downplay the role or the work of the gracious Holy Spirit, and I think Dr. Luther, he speaks about the Spirit a lot.
Yeah.
And so do we.
Yeah.
That's
yeah.
a very good point.
Yeah.
Thanks
it always drives me. It drives me crazy when people say, "Oh, Lutherans don't have a mature doctrine of the Holy Spirit," whatever. I'm like, have you read this? The Lutheran symbols. I mean, it is a powerfully clear. I mean, the Holy Spirit is the one, first of all, who operates through the ministry, and he operates wherever the Word and the sacrament are at work, and he operates to give the gift of faith, to keep you in faith, to bring you to the kingdom to fill you with himself. I mean,
He's there at the creation of the cosmos, you know, Genesis 1, 2.
Over the waters. You find him over the waters, still to this day.
Important work that he does.
Yeah. Well, let's pick up the next verse because it's really at the heart of the story. But Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord. Yeah. Okay. This is the one where people would say, well, Kur Ali'i Ali'i Non. Why Moses and not, or why Moses, why Noah and not somebody else?
Right, right.
You know?
Yes.
So when we say he found favor, he found grace, is this something that he deserved? Or in any way, I mean, does the favor of God hang on obedience?
Right.
And, I mean, we know obedience pleases him.
Right. And we know that no grace, you know, is God's undeserved action towards sinners. It's being graced. It's being favored. It's being accepted. Not because of some pre-existent condition in us, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord because the Lord favored him. And not because of anything Noah or we do.
Right, right. So it is. I think when I hear favor, you can almost hear that as kind regard, to look upon, to smile upon. God smiled at Noah. God delighted in him. I keep going back to Heidelberg 28, that it is, you know, the love of God does not find but creates its object.
Right.
And so we want to be clear that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He was loved with a love that didn't have a cause in Noah.
Right.
Okay.
Right.
All right. We do have some questions, an email that came in, but before we do, I want to just proceed so that we can finish the chapter. These are the generations, the Toledoth, of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Sounds like Enoch. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I've determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark, and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with a lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life, under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. Now, I'll just stop there. We have Mike on the line calling from St. Louis. Hey, Mike.
Hey, how you guys doing today?
Doing great. Well.
That's good. Now, I was going to say, you know, according to the Epistle of St. Jude, he quotes from the book of Enoch, and that would mean that them were materialized angels that somehow, however, they were able to do it. And then were their kids, the Nephilims, which were like supposed to be like great men. But they really weren't, of course.
Well, Mike points out that's a really curious conundrum, the pseudepigraphal work of Enoch, which is quoted in the canonical scripture. Mike, the way the church has always approached that was to recognize that what is actually quote it, we recognize as being part of the Word of God, but that doesn't give authority to everything in the book that was quoted. Is that fair, Pastor?
Yes, I think, the pseudepigrapha, Book of Enoch, and the other writings there. You know, it's also interesting, I think, to kind of keep in mind, you know, our Lord's own words when it comes to angels, you know, and he talks about that, you know, When we go to heaven, we don't become angels, and angels are neither marrying or given
in marriage. Right, right. He's very clear on that.
Yeah, very clear. And so as far as like angel offspring or demigods or angel children, you know, the support's not there in the canonical books.
Yeah, right. And we also had a question come in from our good friend James, and he's focusing on the, you know, the phrase sons of God. And notice that in Job it's used, right?
Yes.
I would argue that where it's used in Job, it actually does refer to the angels,
mm-hmm.
but that's not the way it's being used here in Genesis.
Correct.
So sons of, and Scripture, certainly, like any other, whenever you're using language, you always have to determine by the context which is the referent to the given vocable.
Right. So, and, you know, we also have the Basar that you mentioned before, and the flood being enacted toward the sin of, you know, man,
mm-hmm.
not toward the sons of God, the angels referred to in Job.
Right. It's a judgment that's a really good point. I think Luther brings that out too, doesn't he?
Yes,
well, look, who's being punished here, angels or men?
Right. It wasn't the sin of those angels. It's the sin of mankind.
Right. So back to verse 9. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. It has echoes of Zechariah and Elizabeth being blameless. When the scripture speaks of someone being blameless, how do we reconcile this with every intention of the thought of his heart was only evil continually?
Yes, and you know that's a very good question. We have these terms, righteous, blameless, he walked with God.
Yeah.
Oftentimes, what do those mean? And I guess, you know, we think about that walking with God, to live that godly life, you know, to be concerned about right and wrong, to seek to do what is right. And that's not used of many of Noah's contemporaries.
Right.
And he's distinguished as one, I think, who had faith in the promise of a Savior.
So righteous means what it always means. It is the righteousness of God, which is received as a promise.
Yes.
And so you could almost just render all of that, a righteous man, blameless, walked with God, as he was a man of faith.
Right.
Spirit-wrought faith, not something he came up with. We're not praising here the virtues of the man Noah. We're praising here the gifts to him of Noah's God.
Yes. And he walks by faith like we do, not mm-hmm. by sight. And that's faith in the promise of Jesus that makes that righteous living, that sanctification possible.
Pastor, I don't know how old you are, but are you old enough to have remembered Keith Green and his music?
Yes.
Do you remember the song he had about Noah building the ark? It was really priceless.
Yes.
You know, it's like all the neighbors are like, what are you doing, man?
Yeah.
You know, it's like, well, who's going to have the last laugh here?
That's all right.
Let me finish out the chapter and then we'll finish talking about it. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, and which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come to you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Boy, that last line probably expounds a lot, doesn't it?
Oh, yes. You know, it's the righteousness of faith that produces that act of obedience.
Yeah. So when he says that he will establish his covenant with them, okay, it's not what I thought it was. Okay, I'm always happy to be proven wrong. I was thinking, is that the same as the charat, you know, you karat a barit, you know, you cut a covenant, but it looks
right.
Like it is establish a covenant.
It's establish, that word for that verb there.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, the cum, I think, is
yeah,
what it
cum.
Is.
I will make strong or establish, make firm this covenant with you. But the covenant that God makes then is one of salvation for him, but destruction for the world. And it comes by means of the same thing, by the water that Noah floats on, and then the water that drowns the world.
Correct.
What do we make of the two and two and two and two?
You know, to fill that arc, yeah, the two and two, it's not the same as, you know, like the species that we have today, because some people will say, well, how did Noah fit all those animals in that ark? Was it big enough to carry all those animals?
Right. When you hear kind, you should think probably more along the lines of, what do they call it, genera, rather than
right.
species.
And so, you know, you wouldn't need to take all of the species of certain animals, but in those animals, the genetic code is there for all the different species or breeds that we have.
And that's a really important point to sort of pick up, that when Lutherans, disavow belief in evolution, we're not denying what we would call microevolution at all.
Right.
What we disagree is that one species ever becomes another species, but we do not disagree that species themselves grow and change through time.
Right, exactly. So, you know, instead of millions of animals or species, if we have the representative kinds, it's more than large enough to carry the needed animals. The ark was a huge vessel. It was very seaworthy. I know they've done studies as far as, could it float? Could it make it through these rough seas? And they found that a lot of the modern shipbuilding is based on the dimensions.
Wow.
In the ratio of that seagoing vessel. But the very water that would destroy would be the water that would save Noah and his family as they're carried above those waters.
And Peter, of course, is going to drive that right toward baptism when he talks about the eight people being saved through water. And so too, in so many of our churches today, the baptismal font having eight sides as a confession that this, that everything that happened with Noah, it is a picture to us of the greater salvation which God is bringing through our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to pick up for sure, though, that the covenant then is with Noah and every living thing of all Basar, not just human Basar, but all Basar gets all flesh. God makes this covenant with, and this is mirrored on the other side of the story with the rainbow. Again, stressing the cosmic dimension of sin, but then the cosmic dimension of salvation.
Correct.
It shows up in weird ways in Scripture. You know, the funniest one to me is at the end of Jonah. Should I not have had pity on this great city in which there are so many people and cattle? It's that cattle thing at the end that I always look at and go, okay.
And Jonah's sulking because he said, Lord, aren't you going to destroy him like you said?
Yeah,
and the Lord
yeah.
said, no, my purpose is to save.
Is to bring
them to repentance and to save. And you know what? The preaching of the word did that.
And it did. It's an effective word. And it always comes down to, you know, the proclaiming of God's, well, the threat, but also the proclaiming of his promise that a beautiful Lutheran teaching that we distinguish between God's opus alienum and his opus proprium, his alien and his proper work. And his alien, I mean, when he speaks the law, he's always dealing with us in his alien work to drive us toward his proper work. He literally wants to kill us so that he can raise us to life.
You know, another aspect of, I think, about Noah is that the fact that the scriptures say that he was a herald of righteousness.
Yes.
And that he wasn't just banging, you know, pegs into the boards.
He was warning.
He was preaching.
Yeah.
He was calling out, you know, to people to say, God is going to send a great flood. Come in while there's time.
And they simply would not listen, would not hear.
No.
Well, Pastor, we are out of time, but you've given us a great, great study today. Thank you so very much for being with us.
Thank you. God's blessing.
Thank you. This is William Wheaton. This is Thy Strong Word. We will pick up on Monday with more goodies from Genesis.